Hello and welcome to Truth in Journalism, a radio broadcast dedicated to applying the Word of God to current events. Well, today on Truth in Journalism, we're going to complete our series on human behavior by discussing the fact that while people generally do act in their own perceived best interests, often their perceptions are wrong. In fact, we concluded our episode 2 weeks ago saying this: we need, brothers and sisters, we need to proclaim to people that faith in Jesus Christ is in everyone's best interests. We need to proclaim that obedience to Christ is in everyone's best interest. This is, in essence, the message of the gospel, and we should be unashamedly proclaiming it. However, not everyone believes it. We need not only to persuade men to act in their best interest, but to convince them that faith and obedience are in their best interest, even when things look quite the opposite. That's the second part of what we must do. It is not only a need to harness the fact that people behave in their own best interest, but we need to transform people's perceptions of what is, in fact, in their own best interest. This is, in effect, what we're going to do today. We're going to talk about that, and that's really what we're doing when we're preaching the gospel. Indeed, when anyone is trying to convince anyone of anything, the whole point is to demonstrate to them that whatever you want them to do is in their own best interest. And really, every salesman in the world is just copying the gospel. Every infomercial ever made is a gospel in miniature, and incidentally, is a good, even if a bit kitschy, example of what we must do. Think about it. What does every infomercial want at the end? In the end, people who made the infomercial want you to give them your money in exchange for their product. It sounds simple enough, right? Except here's the problem. Most infomercials are for products that people don't think they need. Most infomercials are for products that are not high on people's list of most necessary items. And in fact, most infomercials are selling products that most people would say it is not in their best interest to buy. It is, in most consumers' minds, in their best interest to keep their four easy payments of $19.99 plus shipping and handling, sorry, no CODs, rather than to have the product. Most people perceive keeping their money to be in their best interest rather than buying a product of dubious value and reliability. People think, well, I've gone this long in life without a Snuggie. Why do we need one now? Indeed, that is the question. Why do you need a Snuggie or a ShamWow or a George Foreman grill or a ShakeWeight? The answer is that nobody does. Nobody at all. And the infomercial knows this. The people who make them know that you do not perceive it to be in your best interest to spend sums of money, vast or small, on a rag or a tilted panini press or any panini press. They know that their products are going to be perceived by prospective customers as being less important than, you know, like keeping your money and not having your house littered with junk. They know that. But they also know that they can change your perceived best interests. They know that at least some people, some of the time, are willing to change their minds about a product and be convinced that it's better for them to part with their money to get the product than to live without the product. And sometimes, lots of people will make that decision. According to one source, there have been over 30 million Snuggies sold, which means that 30 million times someone decided that they couldn't just turn their robe around backwards or live with a blanket, you know, as humans have for millennia. 30 million times people decided that it was better to live with 20 fewer dollars than live without a sleeved blanket. And how do they do it? How do infomercials do it? How do they convince people to buy completely unnecessary and superfluous products? Because let's not pretend that the products being hawked on infomercials are not entirely superfluous, because they are. How do they do it? Simple. They show you how bad your life is now without the product, and then they show you how good your life will be with the product. They promise to make your life better. You know what I'm talking about, right? The infomercial is always the same. Some poor schmuck in a black and white, you know, looking screen from the 1950s, he's trying to chop vegetables with a standard chef's knife, but it's dull. And he makes a mess of the kitchen, maybe even cuts off his finger, because, you know, true fact of real life, sharp knives are much safer than dull knives. Seriously, this is a pro tip. Sharpen your knives and be safer. I know it's counterintuitive, but because you use less force to cut things, you have more control over the blade. So sharpen your knives, people, save a finger. Anyways, that has nothing to do with the sermon. Anyways, you see this guy in black and white bleeding out on the linoleum because his knife was too dull to cut cucumbers. And then, like Dorothy after the Twister, everything's in technicolor. And we see some handsome fella in contrast to the frumpy schlub with a dull knife. But this guy, Prince Charming, he's got the special super-duper Ginsu ninja knife. It's serrated. It never needs sharpening. It will bring you existential fulfillment. And look at this guy. He's cutting cucumbers. He's cutting carrots. Bricks for some reason. Oh, wow, now he's opening cans of pineapples, and he's so happy with his set of knives. It's a set, mind you. Dumpy McSadface only had one dull knife. This guy's got a whole set of razor-sharp knives. And so what is the gospel of the infomercialist? What is the evangel of the infomercial? It's that your life is bad and you don't even realize it. You think life's going just fine for you, but you're wrong. Your life has major problems. But the product, yes, the beloved product. The product can help. The product will help. The infomercial is an attempt to change your perception of what is in your best interest. You have a perception of what's best for you, and the infomercial says, no, your perception is wrong. We'll correct it. Well, in a much less hackneyed way, at least hopefully a much less hackneyed way, that's what the church needs to do, and that's what the church tries to do. Not sell trash that nobody needs, but help people realize that their perceptions of what is best are distorted. That rather than trusting in their current conception of what's best, they need to see things from God's perspective. They need to see that the world's way of doing things isn't really for the best. I want us to look at an example of this that I think is very pointed, and perhaps one that you might not have expected, but one that I think is poignant and that, of course, was successful. Looking at Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 5, we read, "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. 'Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are.' The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. 'Brothers,' he said, 'listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may see the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, for the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." When we consider this passage, we have a perfect example of the issue of perceived best interests. You see the Pharisees who were Christians, and there were many Pharisees who turned to Christ, and not just the Pharisees, but there were, according to James, myriad Christians who were zealous for the law. Well, these believers had a perception of what was best, and their perception was that it was best to force the Gentiles to obey the law of Moses. They believed that would be best. They believed that only if the Gentiles were circumcised and obedient to the law of Moses would they experience what was best for everyone. But the apostles didn't agree. The apostles said no. They said that nobody has ever been able to live up to the law. In fact, that's why Jesus came. So the point was not to make the Gentiles Jews, but to lead them to Christ. The apostles convinced the Jews who wanted to make the Gentile Christians Jewish that it was not, in fact, in the best interest of Gentile Christians to be forced to become Jews, nor was it in the best interest of Gentiles who were not yet saved, nor was it in the best interest of the Jewish Christians themselves to continue to seek righteousness after the law of Moses. They changed people's perception of what's best. They showed people that there was something better than what they had. And Paul writes about this very issue of rejecting the perceived benefit of legalistic righteousness to accept the righteousness of Christ that comes through faith. He writes about this in Philippians, and we read, "If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Here, Paul is saying that it was better for him to lose all his legalistic righteousness in order to gain righteousness through Christ. And not only that, but that it was better for him to suffer and even to be crucified than to live in disobedience and out of fellowship with Christ. Brothers and sisters, these words in Philippians are beautiful and glorious, but my word, are they convicting. Paul says he wants to join the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Why? Because he's a masochist? Because he's a glutton for punishment? Is he just some self-loathing psychotic? No, he wants to join in the fellowship of suffering so that he can become like Jesus. Paul's saying, I'd rather suffer now and be glorified later than to be glorified now and suffer later. God saves the best for last, friends. Suffering comes in the night, but joy comes in the morning. Unfortunately, not only do unbelievers have a distorted picture of what's truly best for them, but many, if not most Christians, have a very perverted perception of what's best. We think that pain and suffering are necessarily bad, but unpleasant doesn't mean bad. Sometimes unpleasant things are bad, but sometimes they're the means of humbling us or making us like Christ or advancing the gospel. God has made this world in such a way that nothing good comes without pain and sorrow. When my kids mouth off to my wife, I like to remind them that they owe a grit to their mom. I tell them, and this is a verbatim thing that I tell my kids and fairly often. I said, your mother brought you into this world in blood and pain, and you owe her your respect. And she did, and they do. I've been holding my wife's hand through all four of our kids' births, and I'm here to tell you, it doesn't look fun. Giving birth is hard. It's suffering. But no child is born into this world but through blood and pain and sorrow. So what are we to say? It's best not to have babies? Well, I don't think so. And more importantly, I think that my wife thinks so, that the baby is worth the birth pangs. Paul described discipling his church as being a woman in travail. No discipline, no travail, no pain or sorrow is pleasant at the time, but it's worth it when it leads to righteousness and children and disciples who walk in holiness. Vernon McGee once said in one of his sermons that if new believers are going to be born into this world, someone's going to have to travail. But with pain in his voice, he said that very few are willing to travail. Brothers and sisters, the way of Christ is the cruciform way. It means taking up your cross and following him. Real discipleship is pain and sorrow and suffering, and that's hard. But in the end, the way of the cross yields the resurrection from the dead and eternal life. We've got it all wrong. We perceive happiness here and now as what's best, but God says, no, take up your cross today, so that you can wear the crown on the last day. In closing, I want us to consider the beautiful words of the old hymn. God's way is the best way, though I may not see why sorrows and trials oft gather round me. He ever is seeking my gold to refine. So humbly I trust him, my Savior divine. God's way is the best way. God's way is the right way. I'll trust him alway. He knoweth the best. God's way is the best way. My path he has planned. I'll trust in him alway while holding his hand. In shadows or sunshine, he ever is near. With him for my refuge, I never need fear. God's way is the best way. God's way is the right way. I'll trust in him alway. He knoweth the best. God's way shall be my way. He knoweth the best. And leaning upon him, sweet is my rest. No harm can befall me. Safe, safe I shall be. I'll cling to him ever. So precious is he. God's way is the best way. God's way is the right way. I'll trust in him alway. He knoweth the best. Brothers and sisters, God's way is indeed the best way. God's way is indeed the right way. God indeed does know what's best, but we got our perceptions all wrong. We love the world and we love the things of the world and we think that God doesn't know what's best, or maybe he does know what's best and we don't think it's worth it. But brothers and sisters, I tell you on the authority of the Word of God, the sorrow, the pain, the discipleship, the travail, God promises it's worth it. And I think he's trustworthy. So let's seek not to seek after the things of the world, but seek to seek after the things of God and have our perception of what's best shaped by Christ in his word. Amen? Amen. I hope and pray we will. And I hope you'll join us again next time for another exciting episode of Truth in Journalism. Thank you, and may God bless your day to his glory.